We're in week two of a study we're calling From Here to There. The Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. And so my goal in teaching this series is to help you get from where you are right now all the way to a strong finish so that you will hear from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And last week, we talked about how important it is to have an eternal perspective. That's kind of the first big idea of this series. We have to be able to realize and to keep in mind all the time that our earthly life is just a dot on the endless line of eternity. Because everything, every choice that we make and every trial that we face looks very different from that perspective. Now, today, I want to talk to you about the biggest threat that we face as followers of Jesus. And here's the irony of it. Some of you aren't quite sure that threat exists, and that skepticism puts you at an even greater danger. The biggest threat that we all face, and I'm so glad that Joe and Meredith talked about this. You set this up so well. You really taught through your testimony this morning. But the biggest threat that we face is demonic opposition. Now, I know that just suggesting that demons are real makes many people, including many Christians, roll their eyes. In 2009, the Barna Research Group discovered in a poll of 2,000 American adults that almost two-thirds of those who call themselves Christians do not believe that Satan is real, but that he's just a mythical symbol of evil. But then there was another poll taken 10 years later in 2019, and they found that about half of us do believe that demons exist, and the other half do not. And that poll also found that gender, age, and education play a role in our beliefs. So let me ask you, do you think that men or women are more likely to believe in demons? What do you think? I heard women more than men, and those of you that said women are right. Women are far more likely, actually, to believe in demons than men are. And do you think that younger people or older people are more likely to believe in demons? A mix there, but the answer is older, actually by quite a large margin. They kind of broke it down into the different, you know, groups, millennials, boomers, and all that kind of stuff. And the older that you are, the more likely you are to believe in demons. And I know that some people say, well, that's just because the older you are, the more superstitious you are. I think it's probably because of life experience. And what about formal education? Do diplomas make you more or less likely to believe in demons? Yeah, I hear no mores in the audience, all less. Actually, those with advanced degrees have the highest level of certainty that demons do not exist. Can I tell you why I think all of those really smart people are wrong? It's because I believe that Jesus was right about everything. After all, he was the only human being to ever prove that he was God by rising from the dead. So I think that it's safe to say that he was smarter than we are. And Jesus definitely believed in demons. This past week, I looked up every verse in the four Gospels that mention demons. There are well over 100 of them, 120 some, I think. And even after I eliminated all the parallel passages in which more than one gospel describes the same events, I ended up with six single-spaced pages of scripture about how Jesus dealt with demons. Those passages or those pages include passages about Christ's 40 days in the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil until he finally said, "Away from me, Satan." And it talks about the time when he told those who rejected his teachings that they were children of the devil. And there are dozens of passages about times that Jesus drove out demons, like from the man in the graveyard who was possessed by a legion of demons, and from the boy whose father was desperate because demons had repeatedly seized his son and thrown him into a fire. And from the demon-possessed girl whose mother begged Jesus for a crumb of compassion. And from a man blinded and silenced by a demon. After Jesus healed him, his critics said that it was by the power of the prince of demons that he drove out demons. To which he replied, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you." And there are passages in which Jesus commissions the 12 apostles to drive out demons and then authorizes 72 other disciples to do the same. And of course, there are his prayers for protection from the evil one. So yes, according to Jesus, demons do exist. When the Apostle Paul said that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, he was not speaking metaphorically. He was describing the very real battle that we are in against demonic forces. And in order to win that battle, we need to know how demons attack people. We heard a little bit about that earlier, but we need a little bit more of a comprehensive list, like exactly what do demons do? We need to be aware, as Paul would say it, we need to be aware of the devil's schemes. And we need to know what we can do to defend ourselves and others that we love from those attacks. So let me just give you a short list of how demons attack people. First, they inflict physical and psychological pain. We just heard about that. Acts 10 says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. Did you notice that in the passage? That sometimes when people need to be physically healed, what they need is spiritual rather than medical. In our day, you know, when many of us are even skeptical that demons exist, we tend to treat illnesses, whether physical or psychological, medically. It's our nature to do that. And sometimes, really, the problem is not physical. It's not physiological. The problem is actually spiritual. Our paradigm keeps us from seeing what's really happening. Second, demons tempt people to sin. It's just all kinds of scripture about this. Ephesians 2 says that every single one of us, before we believed in Jesus, before his spirit came to live in our lives, we lived under the influence of the devil. As for you, Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. See, one of the reasons that people make such sinful, such harmful choices is because they're actually being controlled, like marionettes, by Satan and his forces. Even after we become Christians, the devil continues to tempt us to sin. 1 Corinthians 7 says to husbands and wives, do not deprive each other. It's talking about their sexual relationship. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. I always laugh when I read that because I've never heard of anybody who ever said, I just said, not tonight, dear, I have to pray. It's just so unlikely. Then the passage goes on, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So what's the temptation? It's to satisfy our sexual needs in an illegitimate way. Did you know that when you face sexual temptation, that there's a spiritual cause for that? Satan also tempts us to be deceptive. In Acts 5, when a man by the name of Ananias lied to the apostles about how much money he had made on a real estate deal, Peter attributed his dishonesty to the devil. He said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? So if you're living a lie right now, it might be because of satanic influence. The devil also tempts us to hold grudges against those who have hurt us. In Ephesians 4, Paul wrote, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. So if we refuse to forgive others as God has forgiven us, Paul says we're playing into the devil's hands. So these are just a few examples of temptations to sin that are planted in our minds and our hearts by demonic spirits. Of course, we know that our sins can be forgiven because this is what Jesus died for. But did you know that demons can blind people to that truth? They can actually blind them to the truthfulness of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4 says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. Jesus said the same thing in his parable of the sower and the seeds. Remember the seed that fell on the path? And he said that the birds of the air came and just ate the seed right away. It couldn't take root. Later he said, the ones who hear, they're the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Have you ever wondered how somebody that you have shared your faith with, I mean, you've explained the gospel so very clearly. There's like no way that anybody could misunderstand it or not get it. And yet they are just completely clueless about it. And you think, did I do a bad job at explaining it? No. The problem is that they can't believe it because it's spiritual truth, and the devil actually prevents them from understanding it. But it's not just the gospel that Satan tries to keep us from believing and understanding. He opposes all truth. He is constantly telling us lies. Remember what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Genesis 3 says that the serpent, who embodied Satan, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Well, yes, God had said that. But the devil says, "Did he really say that?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will surely die." "You'll certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Have you ever read something in the scripture and you really had a hard time just believing it? You just doubted that God really said that. Why did you doubt? Maybe it was because Satan was whispering lies into your head. That's what happened to the Apostle Peter when he rebuked Jesus for saying that he was going to suffer and die. What did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." It wasn't that Peter was actually Satan. He was just the dummy, and Satan was the ventriloquist. The New Testament also repeatedly warns against false teaching. And then it tells us the source of that teaching. 1 Timothy 4 says that the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Somebody's always coming along claiming to have the truth that we've always been waiting for. It's not biblical truth, it's better than that. No, what it really is demonic deception. Let me tell you one lie in particular that the devil loves to tell. It is that you, even as a Christian, are guilty before God. Have you ever been overwhelmed with feelings of condemnation, of unworthiness? And you thought, well, it's just because it's true, I am a sinner. But that wasn't why you had those thoughts. It was because Satan was trying to paralyze you by accusing you of what you have already been acquitted of. Revelation 12 looks forward to a day when his accusations will be silenced once and for all. There the Apostle John says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down.'" See, Satan is constantly accusing us, lying to us that we are guilty. Meanwhile, Jesus is defending us. He's pleading the case for our acquittal by reminding God the Father of the blood that he shed on the cross to make us innocent in his eyes. And then a fifth way that demons attack people is by tempting them to stop following Jesus. You know, the scripture says that the devil prompted Judas to betray Jesus. In fact, Satan actually entered his body and controlled his mind and his movements. And in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul wrote to his friends, "When I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. In another passage, Paul talks about how if you believe in Christ, you are saved, and as long as you believe to the end. Otherwise, your faith has been in vain. If you've ever considered abandoning your faith, it's just because you've been targeted by Satan. He knows that Jesus said, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And he will do anything to make you quit before the finish line. Let me just mention one more way in which demons attack us. They keep us from getting to where God wants us to go. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul said to the members of a church he loved, "For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan blocked our way." The last thing that the devil wants is for us to be used by God to help other people find and follow Jesus. If you doubt that he can keep you from doing that, just make a plan right now to share your faith with your Pray for One this afternoon and see what happens between now and then. Now, I've just painted the earthly activities of demonic spirits in 6 very broad brushstrokes. It would take far longer to get more specific. But I just want you to be able to see that it's absolutely crystal clear in the Bible that we are in a very real battle with very high stakes. So how do we win? Well, let me give you 3 weapons that you can use. Paul said, the weapons that we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So here are three weapons that God has given us to win our spiritual battles. And trust me, you're going to need all 3. It's not pick one, it's use all 3. First is the weapon of Scripture. I'm so glad that you talked about that, Meredith. I love that chain of Scripture that has become your altar, you said, and you claim those Scriptures. This is so much exactly what the Bible talks about. I know that there are some people who think the Bible is just a book full of words with no more truth or power than any other book. But as we've already heard today, Paul called the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. And Jesus himself wielded that sword in his battle with the devil. Matthew 4 says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." He was tempting Jesus to use his own power, independent of God, to meet his needs. And what did Jesus say? What are the first 3 words that he said? "It is written." And then he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Isn't that interesting that Jesus, the Son of God, actually quoted word for word the Scriptures? That's strike one. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written." See, I know you're fond of this, Jesus. So it is written, "He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Where's that written? It's written in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. It's a promise that God will protect those who trust in him. But Jesus knew that the devil was misapplying that scripture. He was tempting Jesus to force God's hand. And so Jesus responded to that temptation with another passage from the book of Deuteronomy. "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Strike 2. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." See, God's going to send you to the cross, but I'll put you on a throne. Just serve me instead of him. And Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That's Deuteronomy 6:13. And that's strike 3. Scripture says, "Then the devil left him. And angels came and attended him." It's very interesting to me that when Paul said that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, the term that he used for the Word of God does not mean the written Word of God. It means the spoken Word of God. And not just any word, but the right word, spoken at the right time. See, when we're being attacked by the devil, nothing is more powerful than speaking biblical truth that dismantles the lies we are being told. This is why reading and memorizing and meditating on Scripture is more than just a religious practice. It's training for battle. It's a discipline that will keep you on your feet when you are relentlessly and mercilessly attacked by the one who is single-mindedly committed to making you a casualty of war. And then second, in synergy with Scripture, is the weapon of prayer. Again, I know how religious this sounds. Scripture and prayer. What else would you expect a preacher to say? But let me show you how practical and how powerful prayer can be. Look with me at Ephesians 6. This is the passage where Paul says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Okay, so how do we succeed in this struggle? Well, Paul says it in the preceding verse. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then again, in the succeeding verse, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Notice the goal. It's to stay on your feet. It's to not get taken down. And then Paul describes the armor of God. Stand firm then with a belt of truth buckled around your waist. Where do we find the truth? Not in our brain, not in our gut. We find it in Scripture. But what do we need to know the truth about? Keep reading. Stand firm then with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place. Whose righteousness? If we want to be protected from the evil one, whose righteousness do we need to wear? Our own? No way. We're not, you know, there's a chink in that armor. He's going to find a way through because we're not perfectly righteous. Who is? Jesus is. And what happened when Jesus died for us on the cross? He transferred his righteousness to us. And so our breastplate of righteousness is to claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is ours through faith. That's the truth that will protect us from the accusations of the evil one. And what does it mean to have your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace? Does it mean to always be ready to share the gospel? Well, that's a good thing. It's very important. We should always be prepared to tell other people what Jesus did for them. But this is a passage that's talking about how to defend yourself from the devil's attacks. The gospel, the good news that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That is the truth that you need to have ready whenever the devil whispers to you that you're not really a Christian. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Okay, but faith in what? Faith in the truth of the Word of God, the truth about Christ's righteousness in you, and the truth about the gospel of eternal life. And verse 17, the truth about your salvation. Paul calls it the helmet of salvation. You have been saved from death and hell through the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Wear that helmet. Have faith in that truth. And speak it out loud when you're being attacked. That's what it means to wield the sword of the Spirit. It is to speak aloud the right word of God at the right time. And then Paul says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Actually, that's not a new sentence. It's a continuation of the previous verse. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying in the Spirit on all occasions. So what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? I think it means to pray using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we say, Father, the devil is saying to me, you can never be forgiven for that sin. But your word says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for the truth that because I have confessed my sin to you, I am forgiven and I am perfectly righteous in your eyes. That's spiritual warfare prayer right there. Prayer in which the word of God is used to deflect what the devil is trying to hit you with. Or it might be, Father, I feel so powerless against this temptation. I know the devil wants me to believe that I can't help but give in to it. But your word says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Thank you that there is a way out. Please show it to me and I will take it. It's how to resist the devil. It's how to take your stand against the devil's schemes. Pray with faith in the truth of the word of God. You see why I say that scripture and prayer must be used together. But let's be honest, we're not always going to have the strength to win every battle. This sounds, I mean, it's not that hard. This isn't rocket science. We know what we're supposed to do, but we're not always going to do it. Because we're weak, we're vulnerable. That's why a third weapon needs to be added to our arsenal. It's the weapon of teamwork. Look at this passage from Ecclesiastes 4. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. Independence makes us susceptible, but interdependence makes us impenetrable. When you have someone else who is watching your back and you are watching theirs, both of you are far less likely to lose spiritual battles. If you ever wonder why we promote small groups so relentlessly, even in the midst of a pandemic, even when you have to do it on Zoom instead of in person, I mean, why are they talking about small groups so often? I'll tell you one reason why is because every single one of us needs a battle buddy. We have to find somebody who can help us in the midst of the spiritual warfare that we face. And you're not likely to find that person if you come to church, sit in a row, and then leave afterwards. You've got to get into a circle. You've got to get to know people because that's where you'll find that person. It's not just anybody. It's somebody with a kindred spirit. It's somebody who, for whatever reason, will make almost like a covenant with you that they are going to watch out for your spiritual welfare as much as they watch out for their own. And you make that same covenant with them. It's a priceless gift to have that, powerful weapon. I am so fortunate to have three battle buddies in my life. My wife Robin is one of them. My friend Steve. My friend Glenn. These three have been with me in battle for decades now. And they have made me aware of spiritual vulnerabilities and dangerous patterns that I never would have noticed on my own. All three have prayed for me when I didn't have the strength to pray for myself. I really believe that apart from those three relationships, I would not still be following Jesus today. I would be a casualty. Who are your battle buddies? Who will tell you the truth even when you don't want to hear it? Who will pray warfare prayers for you at any hour of the day or night? It is because I want you to be able to stand against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm that I urge you to pray for and search for a battle buddy. And do not stop searching or praying until you find one. Because it's that three-stranded cord of scripture and prayer and teamwork that even demons cannot break. Look, nobody likes to think of life as war. We'd rather close our eyes and plug our ears and keep pretending that life is just fun and carefree and safe. We'd all prefer Disney World to the battlefield. But remember, the life that we wish for, the life that we wish we could have now, we will have later, forever in fact. if we survive this present battle between the dominion of darkness and the kingdom of light. And you and I certainly will survive if we lock arms with others and pray together with faith in the truth of God's word. That's how to win the war. And the very first battle that we face is the battle to believe the truth that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. The Bible calls that message the good news or the gospel. And it says that only the Spirit of God can give us the faith to believe it. And the devil, as we've learned, will do anything to make us doubt it. That's why, if you're not yet a Christian, right now, as I'm talking to you, you're facing a battle. Part of you says, I need to believe this. God's offering me the free gift of life that never ends. I need to take that. I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I mean, that's going on in your head, but also there's this other part of you that says, but, what about this? What about that? What will my friends think? You know, how will it change my life? Well, I have to give this part of my life up to God. And there's all this stuff that's going on, and you think that's just your own thoughts? It's not. It's a battle between good and evil, and so you have a decision to make. Are you going to believe the Spirit of truth or the Father of lies? Let's pray. And let me just give everyone who's listening the opportunity to talk to God about what is going on in your heart and mind right now. Maybe you've been in some kind of a battle, and the Spirit of God has actually given you scripture this morning to pray. Begin now. Pray that warfare prayer. And if you have never before stepped across the line of faith and made the decision to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, just say yes to the Spirit of God right now and no to the evil one. Yes, I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that he rose from the dead. Jesus, come into my life. Cleanse me of sin. Make me the person you've created me to be. It's really an overwhelming thought, Lord, a scary thought, that we are actually in a universe that where we're not the ones that are the most powerful. Like, we're the little ones. And there are these massive, powerful spiritual beings that are in war against each other, and we're pawns in this game. But thank you that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. Thank you that we do have, because of you, because of your Spirit living in us, we have more power even than demons. And we pray that you will fill us with your Spirit, that you'll do whatever it takes in our lives today to help us win the particular battle that we are in right now. In Jesus' name, amen.